Let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 45. We're skipping over a few psalms here, but as I said, my goal in going through these psalms is just to highlight some of them that bring out the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious work as Redeemer and Savior of His people. Of course, each one of these psalms brings Him out. We looked at Psalm 40 for a few weeks and saw the clear description of our Lord Jesus Christ as the bondservant of the Father to accomplish His will and to work out that salvation that God has purposed for His people. But if you just glance through the other chapters that we're skipping over, every one of these pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Psalm 41, blessed is he that considereth the poor. That's what God has done in his mercy in Christ. We're nothing but poor, wretched sinners. And yet he who was rich for our sake became poor, that we, by his riches, might enjoy the riches of God in Christ. And then the same with Psalm 42. This entire chapter speaks of Christ's soul suffering. I know David was said to be the author, although some feel that since his name is not mentioned, perhaps it was the very sons of Korah that wrote this. The sons of Korah were the same that we see mentioned here in Psalm 45. They were given the charge to serve in the musical worship of the temple. David established that back in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 19. But when you read this psalm, it describes what Christ must have endured as a man in his suffering as a sin bearer for his people, where he says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There was a work that he came to accomplish, and until it was done, he could not have ascended back up into glory. But having fulfilled that work that Father gave him, he then ascended on high. So we could go through each one of these psalms here and certainly see how they pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for this study, I want our focus to be here on what is called in the title, To the Chief Musician. And remember, sometimes we skip over this. I don't know why the editors, when they put these verses together, didn't include these subtitles as part of the first verse, because they are definitely in the original language, to the chief musician. And I love how that is put in capital M, because this is a psalm to the honor and glory of him who is the chief musician, from whom all melody and harmony come. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, upon Shoshanim, or Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah. And that word for there can also be translated by or according to the sons of Korah. And so this is why some say that likely the sons of Korah wrote this psalm along with some of these others, sung in the temple as the sacrifices were being offered up unto the Lord. Of course, we know that every part of the temple worship is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it has to do with the altars of the temple or the priests, the high priests, but particularly the sacrifices, every one of those typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I could have entitled this particular study a song of loves, like it says there in the title, but as you read on down through here, I wanted us to see what this song of loves is about, or rather who this song of loves is about. And that's why I've entitled this, The Anointed Bridegroom King. That's what this psalm tells us of one who is the anointed. That's what the word Messiah means, the anointed one. And one who is a king, but also a bridegroom. When we study down through here, we find this to be a wedding song. And I find a great similarity here between what we read in Psalm 45 and Solomon's Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, which was a king who manifest his love for a foreign woman, and yet she was everything to him. And I believe you can see in that a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, his bride, that he came to redeem and redeemed and married to himself, is a foreign woman. That's who we are by nature. We were born in this world alienated from God, and yet God was merciful to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to redeem such as we are unto himself, and thereby we are united unto him by his grace. So all of these themes we see depicted here, particularly in this psalm. It says there, again in the subtitle, for the sons of Korah, or as I said, by or according to the sons of Korah. And then Maskil, that just describes how this tune was to be sung. Literally, in the original, it means set to the lilies. I'm not sure exactly what that is, except for when you think about lilies and beautiful flowers, this was a song that was to be sung reverentially, and particularly to the one who is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, Christ himself. The word there, when it says to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, that would have been a six-stringed musical instrument, much like we have a guitar, but it would not have been necessarily a guitar, but that's how it was known, and the translators, again, just simply chose to translate the original. The transliteration is what that is called in the original. So in this study, I want us to look particularly at verses 1 through 5. There's so much here, and it will take us some time to work down through this particular psalm. But the first part of this psalm, all the way to verse 8, pertains to Christ. Again, the anointed bridegroom king. We know that's so because when we get down to verse 6, 7, and 8, it describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the writer of Hebrews quoted this particular portion pertaining to Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So therein we see Christ presented as king, God's king, just like he says there in Psalm 2, I have set my king on my holy hill. He's not up for election. The Lord has already established him to be king, and that's how he came into this world, to be the king and to establish the kingdom of the Father, containing, comprising those subjects which are sinners that he has chosen from every tribe, nation, and tongue. You don't find in a kingdom people volunteering to be subjects. They're drawn. The king establishes his kingdom over his people. And so there we see the picture of him as the anointed king, but at the same time, the bridegroom. So verses 1 through 8 describes him as that bridegroom of his bride. And then in verses 9 down to the end of the chapter, chapter 17, that's what we'll look at eventually. We see the bridegroom herself. It says in verse 9, king's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand what? The queen in gold of Ophir. That's a picture of the church that is the bride of the Lamb. And how beautiful it is for the bride to be identified with the king. The queen didn't choose the king. The king chose the queen. And that's where we see a picture of salvation. That if we are the Lord's, it's by His grace and by His choosing. So this first part here, we see then the glory of the king. The glory of the bridegroom king. Where in verse 1, it says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Let's just read on down to verse 5. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. So you can see the focus here is on one subject, and that's the king. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. That word terrible is an old English word which means wonderful things, marvelous things. Things that are too deep to describe. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And then it goes on, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So much here. So from the first words in this psalm, it leaves no doubt as to the subject. He says there, I speak of things to the king. This gives us an example of how it is we're to read the scriptures. Because even Christ said from Moses all the way through the law, the prophets, and the psalms, that they pertain unto him. And if we want to know how it is that one is a child of God, just look at their testimony. Even those of the Old Testament, the scriptures say that they had the Spirit of Christ in them. Even though Christ had not yet come, yet they had the Spirit of Christ in them. And they spoke of the sufferings that he should suffer and the glory that should follow. The reason why many people today have missed Christ in the scriptures is because he's not being preached. And I've often said you can't preach someone you don't know. Many preachers, and I have to plead guilty here, I went through school and got my degrees and went out preaching, but I had been taught to go through the Bible as if it was some sort of topical index. So if I wanted to preach on a particular subject, prayer or witnessing or the Christian life, all these things, and I went through and found proof texts throughout the scripture. And you can do that. You can take the scripture, and we've all perhaps done this experiment at one point or another. I was given this as an assignment one time, to take an article that had been written, one page, and then go through and cut up the sentences and put them together in a different order, and using no more words that were already in that article, you could write a different article with those very same words and come out with a completely different message, depending on how you cut and pasted the verses together. That's a sad example of what many are doing with the Bible today. They go through and they take this verse and they put it together with this verse over here. And you can come up with a story. But what you've done is just perverted the scriptures. This Bible that we hold here in our hands is a book of redemption. It has a beginning. It has an end. Genesis to Revelation. And even though the Lord used 40 different writers to write what we read here, and that over a period of 1,500 years, that's amazing, yet they all had one subject. And that subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the beginning, when it says, "In the beginning, God created heaven and earth," you can put Christ created heaven and earth. That's what John said. He was the Word. There's nothing that's been made but what was made by Him. So that gives us the key to understanding the Scriptures. And so this is to be read like a book. Actually, it's an entire library of 66 books. You had 66 books on your shelf. But every book having the same subject and describing the same person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we have here in Scripture. And how great a matter it is when it says here in verse 1, "My heart is inditing," is pondering, what? A good matter. I've often said that wherever you see that word "good" in English, it's a derivative of the word "God." And I love to read it that way. "My heart is inditing a God matter." Everybody wants to know what's on your heart or someone else's heart. What's on God's heart? What is of significance to God Himself if it's not His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Three times when Christ was on the earth, there was that voice that appeared from heaven that said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." So we need not read far to understand that Christ is God's matter. He is the one that God the Father has purposed to glorify and honor. And apart from honoring Christ, there is no honoring God. There are a lot of people today that call on a God, or they say they're worshiping God, and yet Christ is not the one being honored. No, Christ is the chief good. When you talk here about inditing a good matter, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because Christ is the good news to sinners, the good news of salvation. That's what the word evangel or gospel means. It's the good news to sinners. And that's how we read this here. If you look over in Luke chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, that's how we read this. When the angel appeared to the shepherds to describe this one who had just been born into the world. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you," what? "Good tidings of great joy." And there again, when you see that word "good," read it, "I bring you God's tidings of great joy." That's what the gospel is. This is God's tidings of how He has purposed to save sinners in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where salvation is. Had it been possible for any sinner to have worked out their own salvation, Christ would not have come. But because there was no help with a sinner, because those sinners that He came to save could not in any way do anything for themselves, because God required absolute perfection, therefore He sent His Son. And that's the good tidings, the God tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. When it says all people, it's speaking there in the sense of ethnicity. So even though here He was revealed in a specific place to a specific group of men, the shepherds, who would have been Jews, yet one who came would be good tidings to all people, because God has a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue that He purposed to save. And that's who He will make this word of Christ to be precious to and good tidings to all people. And then it says in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." That's important, because God had promised a seed to David. And all of this was worked out in time. But who is he? A Savior, which is Christ. That word Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One, and then the Lord. So you've got Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save, not try to save. He didn't come in here to attempt to save or try to get as many saved as possible. No, he came to save. That's what the word Savior means. As the Messiah, the Anointed One, in the Old Testament, those that were anointed were prophets, priests, and kings. They were set apart to that particular office. Well, Christ is God's prophet. He's the Word. Christ is God's priest. He's the mediator. And Christ is God's king. He is the Lord. So all of those are significant names, and this is what the writer, or writers, if these were the sons of Korah writing this, were pondering and meditating, coming back to Psalm 45. He literally speaks of things here which I have made touching my king. It's as if his heart is bubbling over, full and running over with his glory. That's how I am when the Lord blesses and I prepare these messages and then attempt to deliver them. I know I have no words that can adequately describe the glory belonging unto Christ, but oh, how my heart bubbles up, flows over, my cup runneth over, is the way David wrote it there in Psalm 23. And so he says, my tongue is ready to put into words. That's really what he's describing here, putting it down so that even today, many thousands of years later, we're reading this. You talk about literature that has been preserved. A lot of people get excited about men's writings. Well, there's none to compare to the Word of God. That God purposed that this be written down for us, and that we have here put in words an expression of love for Christ and for all that pertains to his glory. The tone of this psalm is a most blessed theme when you stop and consider it. The language that's used in this particular verse is unusual, and therefore what we read here, even though there's a human writing these words, we see in it that the one writing it was conscious that these words were being inspired or God-breathed. That's what inspiration is. This is not man's word, but this is God's word. And so the subject, as we've seen, pertains to the king. And by its very title, this is called a love song or a song of loves. It's put in the plural, not that it expresses different types of loves, other than we have, first of all, the love for the king. So that would be perhaps the reason why it's in the plural. And then in the second portion here in verses 9 through 17, the love for the king's bride. And perhaps for that reason, it's put in the plural. But clearly, as we read down through here, the language here is that of a wedding song. And as I said, I believe the closest comparison we can have here is that with which we find Solomon writing concerning that one upon whom he set his love in Song of Solomon. In fact, down there in verse 8 that we'll get to next time, Psalm 45, 8, when it says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. If you look over to the Song of Solomon, you'll see that this is the same language that Solomon used. And that's why some even suppose that Solomon may have written this particular psalm, because we know that Solomon did write many psalms and proverbs. But here in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, as he's describing his love. And notice, again, the plural, the Song of Songs. Here, this is called a Song of Loves, but this particular book of Solomon is called the Song of Songs. Above all other songs, this one particularly speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, which is Solomon's. Solomon was the writer, and yet what he's describing by his experience was a type and picture of the love of Christ for his church. He says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. That's the expression of the bride concerning the king. And notice, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Isn't that what the church is called? It's the virgin, the chaste virgin. We know in ourselves we're not chaste, but in Christ, that's how he looks upon those that he came to redeem. So that's the sum there of verse 1 of Psalm 45. Now, moving on to verse 2 down to verse 5, the second part of this psalm that we're going to consider today, here's where we see the beauty. We see the subject described in verse 1. Now, verses 2 through 5, we see the beauty and the majesty of this one as the mighty bridegroom king. And that's why I gave that title to this study, the bridegroom, the anointed bridegroom king. Here it's as if the king himself had appeared, and the psalmist then is full of admiration and devotion when he says there in verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Stop and think about who we are as children of men. We're nothing but dust. But he is fairer in that even though he came as a man in this world, yet he was above men. He came as a man, a body hast thou prepared for me, the writer of the Hebrews said, and yet he was without sin. We, as children of men, are nothing but sinners. So in that regard, he's fairer than the children of men. You cannot put him on the same level as men with regard to his person. Yes, he was a man. He came as a man and yet was above and fairer than any of the children of men. We're born, but he is the eternal begotten Son of God. We're but dust, but he's the Lord from heaven. We're nothing but darkness, but Christ is the light. We are nothing but empty, vain, but in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. You could continue to show these contrasts between Christ and the children of men. But unless the Lord gives you eyes to see, you're going to deal with him just like so many do. They treat him just as another man that came to this earth. He was a great teacher. Some call him a prophet. And yet only the Spirit of God can cause us to see him as none other than the Son of God. And that's really why they ended up crucifying Christ. When Christ asked them, for what work will you stone me? They said, well, it's not for your works, but because you, being a man, make yourself to be equal with God. They consider that to be blasphemy. And yet that's who he is. He's none other than God in the flesh. And here the description in verse 2, where it says, grace is poured into thy lips. In the New Testament, that particular word can also be translated, is poured out of your lips. In other words, the beauty of the king is seen in how he manifests himself through his word. And that's the only way we can know Christ, is through his word. What we're reading here is a description of that grace that is poured out of or upon his lips when he comes for his own. And that's who he came to save. It wasn't everybody. There were many that blasphemed him and called him a devil and did not see any glory in him. But to those that were given the Spirit of God, hearing his word, oh, how that word was filled with grace. So that's what it's speaking of here. His grace-blessed lips that spoke forth truth and righteousness, as we see down there in verse 4. So this clearly speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people bore witness of him, we're talking about those in whom he gave his Spirit, they marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. You can look over with me in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. And that's what I love about studying the scriptures as one book. Yes, we have the Old and the New Testament, but they're one book. And as you've heard me say many times, the new is in the old concealed, just like we're reading here. This is not speaking about anybody but Christ, but the old is in the new revealed. How is it revealed? Well, we go over to the new and we see the fulfillment in the New Testament. And here in Luke chapter 4, when he had been speaking there in the synagogue and they gave him the scroll to read, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61, and he said in verse 21 of Luke 4, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Our Lord did not come down with some new revelation that he was creating apart from what was already in the old. He was reading from the Old Testament scriptures of Isaiah, and he said, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." There again, it shows us that the scripture is about Christ. And when they heard him, verse 22, it says, "And all bear him witness and wondered at" what? "The gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" And that's where the Lord warned them. He said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." That's what they said when he hung on the cross. "He saved others, let him save himself." In other words, Christ said, "You're saying that now as being gracious words, but the day will come when he would be a mockery to them. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Trying to force his hand. And we know it didn't take long, because even after he went on down through and explained the scriptures, how there were many widows in Israel, but to none of them did God send a prophet, but to the widow of Sarepta, many lepers in Israel, but to none of them did he send a prophet save Naaman the Syrian. And that showed his distinctive sovereign grace to save whom he will. And when they heard that, in verse 28, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. It wasn't his time to be delivered up. But nonetheless, how gracious are those words to those that the Lord gives that hearing. In fact, when the Pharisees had sent their guards, there were guards of the temple, in John chapter 7, verse 46, sent them to arrest Christ. See, this shows that Christ continued to be sovereign over the actions of men, even his enemies, all throughout his earthly life. They could not lay their hand on him until it was the time appointed. That's why when they came in the garden on the eve of his crucifixion, he said, "This is your hour." It was for this hour that he had come into the world to be delivered up. But until then, none could lay their hand on him, even though they pursued him every day. And it says there in verse 44 of John 7, "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" They had sent them to arrest him. And the officers answered what? Never man spake like this man. His very words, even to those who were his enemies, confounded them. That's who a king is. It's his will that is always accomplished and will be accomplished. But again, as we read on here, coming back to my text, this is describing then the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that is poured into or from his lips. This teaches us that there is no grace apart from what comes from his lips. And the Lord does not speak grace to everybody, but those that the Father gave him, they hear that word of grace because Christ is the Word. When Christ, the Word of God, opens his mouth, his lips, as the surety of a sinner, and that's the only way we can know that we're truly the Lord's, when he speaks peace to us, he speaks grace to us. Beware of preachers trying to talk you into a decision. No, it's only when Christ speaks peace to the heart. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. When that grace that comes from his lips is literally poured into the soul of the sinner, then that soul opens up to Christ. It's not a matter of the sinner inviting Christ in. No, it's Christ entering in because he's the king and conquering the souls of those that he came to save. Took one word from him, didn't it, to bring Saul of Tarsus low at his feet? And one word from Christ that laid low every sinner that he's ever called to himself. And therefore, we read here in verse 2, he is God blessed forever. When it says, therefore, God hath blessed thee forever, that means that from eternity past, God purposed to honor his Son as this Savior King. And he continues, because it says, God blessed thee forever. There's only one from whom all blessings flow, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That clearly is brought out over here in Ephesians chapter 1. You know, when people want to argue with you over who saves, how is it that God saves, and they want to make man to be part of the equation, I always tell them, just go read Ephesians chapter 1 and come back and we'll talk about it. Because here in Ephesians 1, it's clear that there's only one who gets the glory, and that is God himself. And even this expression here, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Again, with regard to Christ, that's what we read here in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So any that Christ came to save, they're blessed because of Christ. Praise God from whom all blessings flow is the doxology that we sing. But how does he bless? It's always in Christ. As you read on down through here, in every way, it's in Christ. Notice in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us, how? In him. It's not just God having arbitrarily sat down and decided, you know, I'm going to save this one, I'm not going to save this one. No, his choice was eternal in Christ, having purpose to honor and glorify his Son. And it says, before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created. Some say, well, yes, God chooses, but he sees those that choose him, and therefore he chooses them. No, here it's clear that it was before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. Notice, before him, and don't put a period there, in love having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Keeps coming back to him. Whether it has to do with the election, the predestination, the adoption, It's all in Christ. And notice in verse 5, according to the good pleasure, does it say of our will? No, of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, whereby He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And so, this is where we see the glory and honor given to this one who is the anointed bridegroom king. And therefore, it says there in verse 3, because He is blessed forever, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Here He's described as a warrior going forth to conquer. Well, that's how He came in this world. He came to work out that salvation and earn it and establish it on behalf of His people. It was a warfare. He's described there as a man of war, the captain of salvation there in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But most mighty, it says in verse 3, oh, most mighty. This is a Lord Jesus that this world does not know. There's a beggar Jesus that is being preached, that He came to this earth and He really would like to save, but alas, it depends on man to let Him save them. That's not the Christ of Scripture. No, He's called here the Mighty One and is girt with the sword on His thigh. That sword is nothing other than His word. It's the sword of the Spirit. And so it shows us that everyone that He came to save, He'll have. Because He is conquered. He's conquered the world. He conquered sin. In His life, He was sinless. He conquered death. In His death, He rose again. He conquered Satan. He disarmed Satan. And nothing can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? But how has He done it? There in verse 4. In thy majesty ride prosperously. There's a picture here of one riding victoriously on his horse, which represents his strength, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Those three attributes all have met together in Christ. Truth, He is the truth. Meekness, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And righteousness, He earned and established that righteousness that God required in order for Him to be just to justify. So much here that we could just camp down and think upon for a long time. But we see that those three attributes of Christ describe all of the salvation of God in Him. It has to be in truth. He couldn't just purpose to save sinners in any old way. It had to be according to the truth of God, His holiness, His justice, His righteousness. And He humbled Himself. It talks about His humility and meekness to work out that righteousness. That's where righteousness is. It's in Him. It's not in us. And that word righteousness means justice. Justice satisfied in the person of Christ. And that's why it says, thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. His right hand represents His authority. That even though all of this would have been impossible for any of us that He came to save, yet He accomplished it because of the right hand of His power. And how is it accomplished? Verse 5. It says there, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. You might think that that's speaking of His judgment, and surely they are. When God purposes judgment, there's none that can stay His hand. He purposes judgment. But when it says, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, just stop and think. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So I believe this is still speaking here of the work of Christ like a sharp arrow in the heart of those that, yes, He came to save, and yet He found them as enemies. When they cried, crucify Him, crucify Him, there at the cross, those were our representatives. And yet, the Lord is going to have everyone that he came to save. And I often describe how it is that he dealt in my heart when he began that work of grace in me. It was like an arrow that struck through my heart and I died. And yet through that came life unto salvation. And I believe that's the sense here where it says, whereby the people fall under thee. Which people? That people he came to save. Yes, he's king, and there are those that he will judge by his word. But in this particular context, I believe it is speaking of his word, which comes home to the heart of those that he came to save. And these are words of grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of justice. When those arrows strike, it strikes fear in the heart, just like Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone. And yet the Lord graciously then turns what is death to me. In other words, it kills everything that I ever thought or hoped in me. And yet then gives me life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has an arrow for every one of his people, every one that he came to save. And every arrow he causes to strike in his time, and thereby his people fall under him. You see how that's put? The people fall under thee. That's what sinners do when Christ has done that work of grace as the anointed king. They fall at his feet. They bow down. They own him. They honor him and recognize him as all and in all. Well, we'll pick up next time with verses 6 through 8 because that whole portion is so vital in understanding Christ as king. And yet, as we're going to read on, one who is the bridegroom king who came to receive unto himself a bride. That's the way it was there in that culture. The father chose the bride for the son, just like Abraham sent a servant to bring back a bride for his son Isaac. And so Christ is of the Father, been given that bride, his people that he came to save and has saved and will draw unto himself. May the Lord bless his word as we've heard it today. Amen.